Hello and welcome to this Tuesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's Giving Tuesday. I hope you're giving to somebody. Even if it's just, maybe give a hello to somebody who looks a little down. Or if you have $1 million, maybe give, a $500,000 to somebody who looks a little down or to some program that you... It's Giving Tuesday. I like the giving thing. I think that's a good idea. I think it
looks high.
Oh,
I look down.
Yeah, I look really down. If you got $500,000, got $500,000 on you.
Give me $500,000. I look down.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum. So I'll tell you what, for Giving Tuesday, we're giving you the opportunity to ask any question you want about the Catholic faith. And I don't know, Tim, how do you feel about non-Catholics? Are you willing to take non-Catholics calls today too, or should we just stick with Catholics?
They're my favorites.
Oh, really? Okay. So
Catholics are boring, man. Non-Catholics are where it's at.
What about just non-believers, unbelievers in general?
Even better.
Really?
Yes.
So the farther away you get,
they're the more fun.
The more. Okay. All right. Fair enough. So consider yourself
welcome. Or the funner.
The funnerer. 888-318-7884, our number here, 888-318-7884. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and the forthcoming Behold the Lamb of God, a Biblical and Historical Defense of Jesus. I just made that part. I just made the subtitle up. I don't know. Do you have a subtitle yet?
Not yet.
No. All right. Also, I have to add, you have so many accomplishments in your life that I try to pick from them when I introduce you.
I have seven kids. Those are seven accomplishments.
But even higher than your kids.
No, it doesn't get any higher than that.
Yes, it does, Tim. There's one thing even higher. I don't know how you make this banana strawberry pie. Oh, my Lord. It's like your mouth is in heaven.
I told you, some might not know this, but the last time I was on the air, last week, right?
Yeah.
I told y'all that Cy was coming over to the house for our second Thanksgiving dinner.
Right. And my wife Missy came.
On Sunday. And Cy and his wife came. And I warned him he was about to have the best pie in the world. And Now, Cy, you testify.
I had the best pie in the world. I did. I have no qualms about saying it. It's crazy good. And it's a secret recipe from Tim's mom. Yes. And so you can't have it. And I've always, for a very long time, probably since I had my first bite of it, been a key lime pie person.
Yes.
I absolutely love key lime pie.
This tops it.
It tops everything. It's really, really good.
Yes.
Thank you for dinner, too. We had a wonderful time.
Yeah,
we had a really good time.
And the kids love Cy Kellett now because he showed them a magic trick, and now they're showing all their friends the magic trick that you showed them.
Yeah, but the thing is, I'm glad they're showing people the magic trick, but they're funny because they're like, and I think your wife Valerie said the same thing, because I showed them this very simple magic trick, and then they're like, but Patrick Coffin, of course, Patrick Coffin can, but I'm not in that category, all right? Yeah. Mine's simple.
Yes,
we had a lovely time. Thank you for inviting us over. It was great.
It really was a blessing, and he got to see the Christmas lights. Yeah. In fact, if you come to San Diego, all you got to do is look in the direction of my house, and you'll see the light.
You will. You will. As a matter of fact, a UN report came out today that global warming is much worse because of Tim's house at Christmas.
Yes.
The whole grid is taxed. It's really something. But your Christmas tree is an Advent tree right now.
Yes,
it is. It's not a Christmas tree yet.
That is correct.
But
and for the folks who don't know, we have all white lights. And then on Christmas, we make them all colored lights with one flip of a switch.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. It is open forum, and I think we are ready to go to calls.
Yes,
ready?
Let's do it. All
How
right. come I don't have my... Oh, there it is. My screen wasn't up, and there it is. Bam.
If you just want to talk to yourself during the radio show, that's fine. I just want you to know that you're welcome. You know what? You're the director. Do whatever you like.
There we go.
Chris in Westchester, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up first today. Chris, your question for Tim.
Hey, Cy. Hey, Tim.
Hi, Chris.
My daughter, how you doing? My daughter's in college.
Yes.
And in one of the classes she's taking, they're debating if scripture and tradition portray some forms of suicide and euthanasia as commendable, claiming that suicide was even common and extolled
in
the early church, using examples of Yeah, from the Old Testament, Ahithophel, Abimelech, King Saul, Samson, and then Judas. So I told her I would call and see what your take was on that.
Judas.
She's arguing against that.
Oh, my goodness. Well, yeah, that obviously these are not cases of suicide being extolled in the Bible. In the case of Saul, of course, he's dying, and he asks his bodyguard there to end his life. And he immediately refuses, but, you know, Saul has him do it. And that is not something that's extolled in the Bible. Here's one of the problems is, you know, folks will say, well, polygamy is encouraged in the Bible. Why? Well, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had many wives, and David had many wives. But actually, the Bible never extols polygamy. God called his people out of a culture where it was practiced,
right?
And God permitted it for a time, because at times it's wiser to permit something than to abruptly end it, because you can cause greater evils in the process of trying to stamp something out. And so, but what you see clearly in Scripture is that polygamy always causes problems. And you see the problems with Sarah and Hagar and Rachel and Leah and down through the centuries in the Old Testament, you know, the many wives leading Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and so forth, the problem with David's wives. We could go on and on until by the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, we find God says, I hate divorce, and the implication of more than one marriage as well as more than one wife, and it would be eliminated by the end of the Old Testament period, where it didn't exist anymore by the time of Christ. But so similarly, you have cases like Saul saying, you know, end my life. This is simply recounting history. This is a historical fact. This is what happened. Saul wanted his armor bearer, I was searching for that word, to kill him lest the pagans, the enemies, kill him. It's not meaning that this is the moral way to do things. That's not what's being stated there. And of course, Judas, in killing himself, that's the ultimate sign of final despair. Judas was not in any way praised for taking his own life. And the same can be said for all of those scenarios. You have either cases where it's not even extolled at all, or simply recounting of history. But what the overlying thesis is, and this is what you want to focus on, Chris, in the Old Testament, you can go to Job chapter 1. You know the famous line from Job, it is the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who gives life, and therefore he alone has the power, the right to take an innocent life. Now, there are certainly distinctions made in the Scriptures between somebody who has committed a capital crime. You know, if you murder someone, you have the death penalty. Or if you're trying to attack someone, they have the right to defend themselves. There's the concept of just war. We see in Ecclesiastes, I believe it's chapter 3, there is a time for war and a time for peace. But when it comes to the killing of an innocent, that is never permitted in the Old Testament. That, I mean, this is one of God's top 10. And you might want to share this as well, that in the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where they are listed, thou shalt not kill is better translated, thou shalt not murder. There's two distinct Hebrew words, one is kind of used for murder and killing. It can be used interchangeably, but the one that is distinctively, thou shalt not murder. And that's used in the Ten Commandments. That is the killing of an innocent life. So we have no authority to take our own life or the life of anyone else because of the fact that the Lord is the source of our life. Not only do you see it in Job 1, but you see it in the beginning, in the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2. And you find it all the way back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When we die, our bodies go to the dust. The spirit, ruah, returns to God who gave it. It's God who gives the Spirit, and He alone can take it away. That's kind of, that's where you, I think, you want to focus in responding. But remember also those principles in dealing with those particular cases.
Chris, is this a Catholic university your daughter is going to?
Yes, it is. Yeah, I think it's just it's an exercise in the class where they pick a hot topic, and one half the class is told to debate one side, and the other class is told to debate the other side.
Hey, that's good. Now that could
that's just a technique for learning.
That could bring about some good discussion, and it's helpful in making the distinctions like we've just made. So that sounds like it'd be a really cool class.
Yeah. Okay, Chris, thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic-Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you have a question about the Catholic Church, Catholic beliefs, you want to ask about the Bible, you want to ask about why we believe God exists, you want to ask about the Pope, anything, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884, whether you're Catholic or not. Tim Staples is our guest, and up next is Timothy in Peoria, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Timothy, your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim, thanks for taking the call. I appreciate appreciate the time.
I appreciate your name. I appreciate your name, man. I like that name, Tim. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, it goes both ways. I just had a question about kind of the, I guess, pursuit of or the epistemology of the infallible source that we look to. I mean, so I'm a Protestant.
Yes.
I obviously look to Sola Scriptura.
Yes.
And we would say we have a fallible search for that infallible source, figuring out what it is. And
right.
Wouldn't the Catholic kind of have a similar thing in a sense? A fallible search for the infallible church.
No, actually, and here's the distinction, Timothy. We approach, you know, from a skeptical perspective, we approach the inspiration of Scripture from an historical perspective. We begin with history. This is why the creed, I've said this many times on this broadcast, Cy, you know, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why
Right.
do we throw that into the creed? Pontius Pilate, who was a monster historically. Well, it's because of the fact that our faith is historically rooted. And remember, Timothy, you go to 1 John chapter 1, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see over and over, St. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised myths, mytho or mouthos in Greek. Rather, we are eyewitnesses of his glory. 1 John talks about we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands, right? These are eyewitnesses of everything that they're talking about. They walked with Jesus. They saw him. They saw the resurrected Lord. And so our religion begins with history. We don't begin with an inspired text. We begin with history. And it is, the Catechism of the Catholic Church points this out in paragraph 643, I think beautifully, that anyone who examines history has to acknowledge that not just the life and death, burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. there is overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus really did live, really did die, and is resurrected from the dead. And there is overwhelming, and this is where I think you and our Protestant friends miss it, brother, with all due respect. One of the central things Jesus did was establish a church, and he gave to that church his authority. If you don't accept the inspiration of scriptures, this is an historical fact. He said in Luke 10:16, if they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. He said in Matthew 10:40, if they hear you, they hear me. If they, if they do not hear you, they do not hear me. Right? It's Jesus who says in Matthew 18:15 through 18 that if you and I, Timothy, if we disagree on something, what do? We take one or two with us. And if we still can't agree, what do? We take it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. For whatever you, that is plural, the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. There, Jesus gives his authority to the church to speak for him. And this is the way the Christian faith was promulgated from day one. We see it in the book of Acts. The apostles go out and proclaim the word of God. And when there's division, look at Acts chapter 15 in Antioch, what do? They call a church council. Well, first they try to settle it. Just like Jesus said, they brought in Paul and Barnabas, a pretty good one or two, and they couldn't settle the dissension. Look at Acts 15 verses 1 through 3. And so what do? They go, oh, well, we have nowhere else to go, so let's get our Bibles out and argue. No, they don't. They call for a church council, and the council declares the truth of the matter. And, then the word of God grows and prospers. Well, this happens century after century in the early church. Well, one of the many issues that came up in the church, Timothy, and remember, the church didn't die with the apostles. They had the apostles had successors called bishops. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. When Judas had died, they chose a replacement. And if you look carefully at Acts chapter 1, verse 20, you know what you find is that the apostle in succession is referred to as the bishopric, the episcopate. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the office of the bishop. And the bishops, in union with the bishop of Rome, that is Peter and his successors, continue to proclaim the word of God. Now, one of the matters that would come up down through the centuries, along with the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, salvation, so many other issues, was which books of the Bible are actually the Bible? What is the canon of Scripture? And there were fathers of the church who disagreed. You see, even in 350 AD, Timothy, the great historian Eusebius of Caesarea, in his ecclesiastical history, talks about it, how the book of Revelation was rejected by some. So was 2 Peter. So was 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, and other books. And there were books of the Old Testament that were called into question, like Esther and others. And there were other books that were considered inspired by some, like Clement's letter to the Corinthians, the Shepherd of Hermas, and others. And so what do? You call, just like Jesus said, when there's a disagreement, and there was, you call for a council. And where it was resolved was a synod in Rome in 382 by Pope Damasus, where he declared the truth of the matter, though not infallibly, he declared it and basically answered the question for 1,000 years. It would arise again 1,000 years later, and we would have two more councils. Florence and Trent finally declared it infallibly. But here's the point. The point is, as a matter of history, we had the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, who proclaimed the infallible word of God. He gave authority to the apostles, and the apostles and their successors proclaimed the word of God infallibly, generation after generation. That's the way the gospel was presented. Everyone's not an apostle, Timothy. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. See, members of the body of Christ have to submit to those who are over them in the Lord. And this is something alien to Protestantism, but you find it in Hebrews 13, 17. You find it all over the New Testament. Submit yourselves to those who are over you in the Lord. And that's the way the gospel was propagated. So when you say, Timothy, Okay, but you guys, like Tim Staples, you're fallible. So you're searching for that infallible source, right? Well, the difference between us, Timothy, is you go to a New Testament, which was actually declared to be so by the Catholic Church as a matter of history, but the Bible becomes a dead letter for you because there's no one alive who can give you the definitive interpretation as to what the Bible means. But the way Jesus established his church was so that we could have a man, right now it's Pope Francis, and all the bishops of the world in union with him, that could walk in this room right now and say, thus saith God. If Cy Kellett and Tim Staples and Timothy from Peoria are arguing over something, he can say, thus saith God, and it's just as though Jesus Christ were here. That's the difference. Does that make sense, Timothy?
I think I get where you're coming from. I don't know, as far as the point you brought up about interpretation goes, how that plays out, considering I think it's only like 7 or 8 verses that the Catholic Church has actually defined an interpretation infallibly.
Oh, let me jump in on that. Actually, that is far from the truth. But most importantly, it's not a matter of which Bible verses have been infallibly interpreted. It's the doctrines of the faith and the Bible itself that have been interpreted infallibly. There's actually been a lot more than 7 or 8 verses. But what the church focuses on is are things like the canon of Scripture, what Scripture is. That has been infallibly declared. The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the 7 sacraments, the resurrection. We could go down the list from justification, salvation, Mariology, communion of saints, doctrine after doctrine. There have been many of them infallibly defined. And why? Because over the centuries, arguments come up. Whether it's the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea, the divinity of the Holy Spirit at Constantinople, Mother of God at Ephesus, the nature of Christ in the hypostatic union at Ephesus and Chalcedon, and on we could go. It's the doctrines of the faith, the teachings of the faith that have been infallibly defined. And the church gives us a lot of freedom to use sacred scripture to apply. While she has, as you mentioned, although much more than 7 or 8 times, given definitive interpretations to some scriptures.
Thank you very, very much, Timothy. I appreciate that. I don't know if you know this. I'm just going to throw this out at you. Fulton Sheen, did you hear about Fulton Sheen?
I know
delayed,
who he is.
they delayed his beatification.
No.
Yeah.
Why?
Apparently, the diocese is declaring bankruptcy. Of Rochester, was it Rochester?
Yes.
And so they want to make sure all that, this is what they're speculating, but they want to make sure all that gets processed through before they go on with the beatification. But he's got no black marks.
Yes.
Like there's not, but it's just, I think it's maybe an excess of caution.
Okay. Gotcha. No, I did not know that. Did that just come across the wire?
Yeah, it did. The wire called Facebook. But yes. Then I looked it up on, but it does appear to be true. And, yeah. That's it. It's interesting news, but I don't think it really says anything about Fulton Sheen.
No,
it just says something about the hyper caution of the church right now.
I cannot wait until he is beatified because it seems like there's been all kind of obstacles.
It's strange, isn't it? It's very
and Americans, man, we clamor for that day. It's going to be a glorious day,
especially those of us in Catholic media because he's the patron. I mean, even if you said, well, Francis de Sales is the patron of Catholic media, but in America at least, Fulton Sheen's kind of the patron.
Yes,
you know, we love Francis de Sales, but. Ryan in Midland, Texas is next. Ryan, your question for Tim Staples.
All right, Tim, my question real quick for you is, how can I explain to a friend of mine here where I live that's a transit bus driver, in a nutshell, why do we call our worship service Mass? He asked me this last month, but I didn't know how to answer him because he was raised in the Assemblies of God just like you were. So what kind of advice can you give me on this?
He's a transit bus driver in a nutshell? Is that what you said?
He drives in a nutshell. That's a really small...
Oh, no. Okay, maybe I just misunderstood. That happens to me sometimes. So how do we explain the Mass? Why we call it the Mass?
Yes. Well, it actually comes from a Latin phrase that we say at the end of the Mass, that when we are sent out. And so the Mass is the place where we come basically as Catholics to get tanked up so that we can go out and change the world. That's where what the meaning of the word actually is. And so what I do in a conversation like that is I'll answer it like that. It comes from the Latin, a Latin term that means being sent by God to change the world. And then let's start talking about what it is in the real presence of our Lord and the Holy Sacrifice, which is what is central to what is constitutive of the Mass.
Ryan, thank you very much. It is open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. There are two lines open now, so if you'd like to get a question in, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-31-TRUTH.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest, lots and lots of folks on the line with questions about the Catholic faith. If you are a person, you are welcome to call. You don't have to be a Catholic person, don't have to be a Christian person. Any person is welcome to call with any question that might come up about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Francisco in South Carolina, listening on Carolina Catholic Radio. You are next, Francisco. Your question for Tim.
Mr. Tim, thank you very much for taking my call.
Yes.
I am a Southern Baptist, and I am assisting to RCIA. Right now, I'm waiting to go into the class in half an hour. My question is this. The Bible mentioned a new earth in several places, but I cannot find in the Baptist Church or in the Catholic Church, everybody is lining up to go to heaven or paradise. But nobody's talking about that they want to leave in the new earth.
Okay, Francisco, because the sound is rough, I'm just going to repeat the question and then let Tim answer it. And God bless you for the work you do with RCIA. We'll pray for all your students who are coming. We talk a lot about heaven and all that, but what about the new earth? The Bible talks about the new earth. Why don't we ever talk about that, and who gets to live there?
Oh, my goodness. Perhaps you're right. We need to talk about it more, but let's do it. You know, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, it's a beautiful text. I always connect it with our Lord's words. If you think about it, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus talks about how the earth is the Lord's footstool, right? Revelation 19, 16 says Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, Jesus is the King of the universe. But I love that image of the earth is his footstool. I mean, this, you know, just thinking of size for the ancient people, this is our God. This is Jesus. He's the King of the universe, right? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me," right? And he says, "I will cause him to sit with me in my throne." And he sits on his Father's throne. So, oh my goodness, Jesus is the King of the universe. God the Father is the King of the universe. Jesus sits in his throne over the entire universe. The earth is his footstool. Well, where are we going to be? In Jesus. So we will rule and reign with Jesus over the entire universe, my friend. So the earth, in that sense, will be our footstool. So who will live in the new heavens and new earth? We will. We will own the entire universe. In fact, my friend, not only will we be able to dwell on the earth and be kings over the earth, but over the entire universe, we'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. Hey, I'm going to go to Andromeda Galaxy. Bam, I'm there instantaneously, right? So the new heavens and the new earth are a way of expressing a glory, and like I'm trying to feebly do it now using these biblical texts, a glory that is beyond anything we can fathom. It is unfortunate that some folks have a very small view of heaven, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses and such, that we'll be on this earth picking fruit and hanging by streams where the lion or the wolves lay down with the lamb in Isaiah chapter 2. My friends, heaven is so far beyond that. Those are images given in Isaiah. And in the book of Revelation, we have images of the pearly gates and streets paved with gold. But the reality is so far beyond that, that St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." What we do know, though, is we will rule and reign over the entire created order in him, with him, and through him. We will have the beatific vision, which means comprehending God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in God, we will comprehend the entire created order in a way we cannot even fathom. And my friend, every bit of what I'm saying is like a scratch on a scratch of the surface of what heaven will be.
Francisco, I hope that that's helpful to you. Again, God bless you in your volunteer work as a, you know, I don't know if you said volunteer, but working with RCIA. RCIA, for those who don't know it, Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. It's the way most people come into the Catholic Church. If you're interested in coming into the Catholic Church, you can just ask your local Catholic parish, how do I do it? Or if your local Catholic parish is wild and wacky and they don't answer the door, just call the diocese, ask the diocese, how do I become a Catholic? We like that question, so we'll help you out. I want to ask you something about heaven, though, because yes. I do agree with Francisco that we don't talk about it enough, actually. I think sometimes we're almost ashamed or embarrassed about it. Like it's like telling kids, I don't know, about Disneyland or something, but that's not the idea.
No.
But I have a question about, like, when you are, when everyone's resurrected and you have a body, like you got your body again. What I do with my body is I do stuff. Like I go here and I go there and I do stuff. And
yes.
So in heaven, will that still be its purpose? Will I get to do, like I could go over and I could maybe.
You could slap me a high five if really? I make it.
Yeah, that's what I never, I don't, like sometimes you, heaven is depicted as kind of the eternal, this eternal worship, which I know it is, and I can understand that, is that the soul
yes.
That can see God face to face is so filled with worship that's perpetual. But
yes.
I the role of the body, I want to check in on.
Well, you know.
Because I like doing stuff.
Think of the images that are given of heaven. Think of the metaphors that Jesus, marriage.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
You got to do stuff.
Do you think we'll be doing anything?
Yeah.
I mean, the images given of heaven is not an image of just be worshiping the Lord nonstop 24 hours a day. Some will say, we don't even know what's going on with other people. Absolutely not. It will be the fulfillment. Everything we have on this earth right now, our relationships, the love of a wife, family, and such. Now, though we'll not be married any longer because marriage is a sacrament for this life, we'll experience love beyond anything we can fathom in the context of our marriages. So we'll experience the love of God and one another in a way that's beyond anything we can imagine. So we will be loving one another, Si.
Yeah.
We'll be able to love each other in ways that exceed our imagination right now. So are we doing stuff with our body? Absolutely. The problem with the modern era is we are so obsessed with sex.
Yeah, and absolutely. That's overwhelmed our society.
It has. Well, wait a minute. But you're not having sex. How can that be? Sex in the context of marriage is a sacrament for this life, and it just gives us a hint of the glory which it is to be revealed in heaven. And so, you know, we will, as I said before, we know God in the beatific vision, and as a result of that, we know the entirety of the creation and how everything is supposed to be actualized. So everything in heaven and every relationship functions in the way God designed it to be.
I want to go there. Brian in Nebraska, you are next. Brian's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio all across Nebraska. Your question for Tim, Brian.
Hey, Tim. I have a question related to the topic that you're talking about now.
Yes.
When we go to heaven, if we get there, you know, what I mean is if we're lucky enough to make it there, right?
Mm-hmm. It won't be luck. It's by the grace of God, right?
Right. Yes, correct.
Yes.
But we're going to notice that there's some people that aren't there, right?
Yes.
So I had heard, I don't know if it was Jimmy Akin or if it was somebody else who said that, that we wouldn't be saddened by their absence, but we would rejoice.
Amen.
in them not being there. And I don't quite know how to understand that. I was wondering if you could talk about that.
Yes.
Can I just say, when he said there's going to be some people not there, everybody in the booth looked at me. What's that about? I don't know. What are you all doing? Like I'm going to feel bad that he said that because I'm. All right.
Well, this is an excellent question. Excellent question. A very important question. You know, let me read to you a verse of scripture, though. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. In fact, I'll back up to verse 9. Listen to this. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall drink of the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Notice that hell here is depicted, the torments of hell, and the smoke ascending up in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. So what does that tell you? You and I are in the Lamb.
Yeah,
we make it to heaven, right? It's because we are in the Lamb. So of course, you know, there are those who want to argue that in heaven we get this sort of divine amnesia or something to where we can't remember anybody. We don't remember our children. That's nonsense. In fact, we will know everything and everyone to a degree we can't even imagine right now. But here's the key. And your question is a good one. How can the smoke of their torment be ascending up to where we're aware, that the angels are aware of them, that Jesus is aware of them, we are? How would we not be sad, especially if it's our own son or wife even? Well, I like to use an analogy at this point to make this point. Imagine if you had a daughter that was raped and killed, and you knew who the killer was, and they caught the killer, and you're in a courtroom, and you hear the jury foreman stand up and say, we find the defendant not guilty of all charges. What do you feel at that moment? Well, if you're a human being, you should feel outrage.
Yeah.
And why? Because that is an injustice. What just happened is absolutely unjust. This man is going to go free when you know he killed your daughter. Okay? Well, then think on the flip side. What happens in that same scenario if the jury foreman says, we find the defendant guilty of all charges, and they put him away for the rest of his life? What do you do? Well, you rejoice. Why? Not, and I should make this clear, we should not rejoice because this man's going to be deprived of his freedom for the rest of his life. We don't rejoice in a vengeful sort of way, but we rejoice in justice, because justice is good, and that man got justice. Well, on Judgment Day, think about this. We will see with God's eyes, and we will know that every person that goes to hell will go there because that is where they ought to be. That is what they merited. That is what they deserve. And in fact, if God were to say of that one who has committed mortal sin, unrepentant until death, oh no, you can go ahead into heaven. Do you know what we would do? We would say, that is unjust. That is wrong. And that's impossible, because God cannot be unjust.
Yeah.
He is infinitely just. And here's the kicker, my friend. We will be able to see and say that of whomever it is. It doesn't matter if it's a wife, a child, or whomever, because we'll see with God's eyes and we will know that is right and that is good. We will rejoice in both God's mercy and God's justice.
Brian, it's a tough one to digest, I know, but was that acceptable to you? Did that at least help move you along?
Yeah, no, it absolutely does. And it's probably a case of that's maybe part of the purification in purgatory, that, you know, that you'll take on that feeling that you're describing, right? So
absolutely, we will. Even though it's difficult for us this side of the veil, we can get a sense of how, and that's why I use that sort of extreme analogy. We can get a sense of what justice is, and then we can understand, well, wait a minute, God can't be unjust.
It's not possible.
It's not possible.
It would be like being ungood or unbeautiful or
he would
unloving.
Have to be
he
could not
be
God.
Yeah.
That's right.
Brian, thanks very, very much. Hey, did you know that today, the Tuesday after Thanksgiving, is the second biggest day of giving in America after Christmas Day? Today is Giving Tuesday, when people around the world come together to give back and celebrate generosity. It's a perfect day to support EWTN, perfect day to support your local Catholic radio, perfect day to support your parish, great day to support Catholic Answers. You knew I was going to get there, huh? Nick's looking at me like, I know he's going to say it sooner or later. So if you want more information about that, you can go to givecatholic.com. Just go over to givecatholic.com. Of course, we appreciate your support of us. But hey, as we always say, don't forget EWTN. Don't forget your local Catholic radio station. But by all means, never forget your parish. Who else should we be giving to? Give to Nick. He's got two little babies. You can give to Darren. He's got three. Oh, people are going to choose Darren now. Sorry, Nick. Sorry.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Prayer has been so powerful in my communication with God, understanding the church better, most importantly, understanding the Lord better, and myself better. I heard it said once that God answers knee-mail, as in K-N-E-E. Prayer is powerful. One of the favorite things I love to do when it comes to prayer is to ask for the intercession of the great saints. Try it sometime. You'll be very, very impressed and surprised by the amazing power of prayer.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. Apparently, you can't just give the money directly to Darren or Tim for the babies. So, sorry, my bad. Like, apparently, you can't do that. Well, just put it, just keep, what's that? What is it they always say on EWTN? Keep your EWTN envelope between your water bill and your gas bill. Just get it out and put a little extra in it. It's Giving Tuesday. Julie in Colorado is next. She's listening, well, to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hey, Julie, your question for Tim.
Hello. Yeah, yes. I was wondering about the timing of the arrival of the three kings after the birth of Christ.
Yes.
In art, it's depicted all kinds of ways, at the stable, yes, with Jesus being quite a bit older and obviously in a house.
Yes.
Do we have any evidence of what that timing was?
Yeah, there is a lot of evidence. Now, I should say that scholars are sort of divided on this as to whether when the Magi arrived, they had gone to Nazareth by that time or whether they were still in Bethlehem. I actually wrote an article a few years ago on my own blog at timstaples.com where I concluded Nazareth. But since then, I have changed my opinion on that, and I go with the more traditional Bethlehem. But certainly, the depictions are accurate that the Magi would have arrived, you know, around the time of the slaughter of the Holy Innocents, because that's why, of course, Herod had them from 2 years to younger, is because it would have taken the Magi a time to get from where they were in Persia, in that area, today Iraq, to arrive. But it's just a matter of when you believe the Holy Family went to Nazareth from Bethlehem. Did they come back to Bethlehem after the temple and live there for a time before taking up their residence in Nazareth? Well, the tradition seems to point to the Magi arriving in Bethlehem. Notwithstanding what I wrote a few years ago on my own blog, but it's an interesting debate, you know, back and forth. But there's not a lot of disagreement, you know, on the Catholic side. I think maybe it was my former Protestantism showing through too much. So I don't know when I concluded Nazareth. But it's not like it's something that's settled among Catholics. But it's generally understood that it would have been Bethlehem. But it definitely was not at the time of the manger. So, sorry, the little drummer boy definitely got that one wrong. All right.
Can we hit the dump button on that and just forget that they said that?
I love the little drummer boy. But the Magi would have arrived sometime, you know, around 2 years after.
Okay, Julie?
That's great. Do we know how long it would have taken the census to have been completed? I mean, could they have been there that long just for the census part to have been done?
You mean for the Holy Family? No, that I don't know. I don't know if that would have been the reason. I haven't read anywhere that would be the reason for them remaining that long. But again, you know, the Gospels aren't real clear on this. When exactly did he go to Nazareth? When you look at Luke's version, you know, Luke telescopes a lot, if you know what I mean. He'll have one scene go to another scene as if they are connected, but actually he likes to telescope things. You see that especially at the end of Luke's gospel, where he has, you know, if you go by the strict word of Luke there in chapter 24, he has the resurrection and the ascension on the same day. But we know he's doing that for effect, because they both happened on Sunday, and he's emphasizing the Lord's Day being Sunday, even though one is 40 days later. And we know that because elsewhere the scripture makes very clear, in fact, in Luke's book of Acts, he makes clear he appeared for 40 days. So we know Luke is not saying that the resurrection and the ascension happened on the same day. There is a theological reason for him doing that. And so that's the thing with Luke's gospel versus Matthew's, is you have to be careful because sometimes he telescopes. So I don't know we could say the census would have taken that long. That may not have been the only reason. Certainly, it could have contributed to them staying for a while.
Julie, thanks very, very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim's with us 2 hours, so if you're on the line and we're not able to get to you by the top of the hour, if you just hang on, we will get to you next hour. Thomas in New Jersey is next. Thomas, your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim. Sorry. Enjoy the show.
Thank you.
Got into a spirited conversation with a friend of mine the other day about blessings.
Yes.
He got a new house, and he said, I'm blessed. And I said, well, why are you blessed? What makes you think that's a blessing? And how do you square that with the 3 billion people on the planet who live in shacks that don't have a beautiful house? My understanding or my thinking is that a blessing is something that helps us along the road to salvation, not just a good thing that happens in life, that God plays favorites with some people and not with others. So what's your thinking on this?
Yeah, well, brother, I would take a slightly different tack. I am of the belief that every breath I breathe is a blessing from God because I do not deserve it. I am not owed another instant on this planet. So everything that I have is a gift from God and is truly a blessing from God. So if God chooses for me to be poor, if he, you know, if I were raised, let's say, somewhere in the middle of India and had no, I could say, thanks be to God for putting me right where I am. Now, does that mean I stay where I am and I don't attempt to, you know, get out of my poverty-stricken situation? Of course not. But it's acknowledging that it is God's gift and that God has a plan. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not all our thoughts. I think that's Isaiah 55. Beautiful biblical text there. We don't understand God's entire plan the way we will if we endure till the end and make it to heaven. But we know that God blesses us in different ways. He will this might be a shocker for you, brother. Maybe this will get at what I'm trying to tell you. God blesses some people with cancer. He blesses some people with aneurysms in their brain. And I can say that because I have six of them. And I have one on my ascending aorta. And I consider that a blessing from God. Now, does that mean I don't pray for healing? Of course not. I just went to Lourdes a few months ago. I want to be healed. But I recognize that God has a plan. And that those aneurysms would not be in my brain and folks would not have cancer if God did not permit it. Now, God may not directly cause everything. Some things he permits, some things he directly causes. But God is sovereign. So ultimately, nothing happens that is not God's will. And so that's why I think it's accurate. It's even profound to say, thank God for the blessing of my home. And we have, in fact, in our book of blessings in the Catholic Church, we have blessings for everything. Blessings for pets, blessings for houses, blessings for children, blessings for every cars. We have a new car, get a blessing. And so in our Catholic faith, we understand this in a profound way, that everything truly is a blessing from God. But at the same time, I get in what you're saying, brother. We have to toss out this caveat as well, because sometimes what we consider to be blessings, wealth, prosperity, can become curses if we allow them to become curses. And what do I mean by that? Because money, riches, I mean, what does Jesus say? And it was occasioned by the rich young man in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, verse 16. Remember, it was the rich young man that came to Jesus. What must I do to have everlasting life? He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. Give everything and follow me. He walked away sad because he had much possessions. That is what occasioned Jesus uttering these famous words, how hardly shall a rich man enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, of course, he follows up, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible.
But or else we'd all despair.
Exactly, but the bottom line is, my friend, I think it's a healthy thing to acknowledge everything we have are gifts and blessings from God.
Hey, thanks very, very much for that call and for that question, Thomas. There are probably three lines open now. We'll take a quick break and we'll be back. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. Another hour of Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live right after this.